Well, every week there's a few thousand people that either hear me or read the notes, and they get a copy of it. And very seldom do I get much in the way of comments back. I got a few more last week than normal, both positive and negative. The illustration of how the peace that is given to us by the Lord of peace seems to have overwhelmed the sermon, because I'd use the fear that's been generated by SARS-CoV-2 pandemic, and that seemed to got all the attention. Especially questions regarding that particular illustration. I have an addendum on the sermon that was in the back someplace. It should be on the credenza, or it might be on top of the faith box. And then after the service, I will have a Q&A downstairs at 12:30. If you got questions about last week's sermon, or especially the illustration, come on down. I'll try to deal with whatever you have. Last week was not the first time I mentioned the link between abortion and the development of these vaccines and testing of it. It was also in the conclusion of Diane's research paper that we posted quite a few months ago. And it's apparent I've not mentioned enough because several were very surprised by me saying anything about it last week. I guess I've not really talked about the intrusion of immorality by politics into what used to be medical science. And it seems like I've been fighting that since I would have been 1980, is first gave a speech at college dealing with how science was changing from trying to get us to think and learning how to work through materials and gather information and use the scientific method into just regurgitating what other professors said. Something that came up this week, the American Medical Association once again has proven they are a group of political correctness and not medical science. They are now recommending that the sex of a child is not to be included on the birth certificate. Yeah, it's just like, say what? That's the American Medical Association. That is now their recommendation. We are long past trying to look for truth as society. Well, in responding to some of the negative responses, it kind of came to my mind that last week got kind of lost because the whole goal of it was to help you have peace. And we have peace with Christ, we have peace with God. And so I want to keep going on that particular theme, and I want to clarify some differences. One is there's a difference between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption or defiance. And I want to make that distinction and let you know that it's normal to be doing sins of ignorance because we don't know. And how do you deal with that? I also want to deal with guilt. How do you deal with guilt? And guilt ranges. Guilt is a judicial action. You're pronounced guilty because you, in fact, did something wrong. And it's also the emotion of feeling like you did something wrong. And you can have the feeling that you've done something wrong when, in fact, you did not do anything wrong. Or you can have done something wrong and have no emotion of having done something wrong. So we need to deal with that as well. God has given us all that we need to have peace in this world. And to move forward, even though there's a lot of frightening things out there, without living in fear. His perfect love casts out all fear, and it comes in Christ. And so I want to deal with these today. I want you to leave knowing you can have peace with God. Even if you don't, you can have it. And I want to give you how you can have that. Well, let me begin with sins of ignorance. Now, sin is simply to miss the mark. It's failure to live up to God's perfect standard, whether that's a sin of commission, that is, you did something God said you're not to do, or a sin of omission. You failed to do something that God said you're supposed to do. Ignorance is simply a lack of awareness. It's just not knowing. Now, Romans 1 makes it very clear that God has placed within man and within creation a certain knowledge about himself, enough that all men are responsible. There is no excuse for not knowing that you need to honor God and to give him thanks. That's in man's heart, that's in creation. It's also seen that there is some knowledge of a right and a wrong, because when God gives them over to their desires, what do they choose? The opposite of what God wants. They choose sin. And so there's a decline in Romans 1. In Romans 2, it reinforces this with the fact that people are very quick to condemn others for things they themselves do, though not to the same degree. For example, those who will pilfer from their employer, another word for pilfering is theft, those who pilfer from their employer will condemn the fellow who went and robbed the bank where they have their savings account. It's still theft. Romans 2, 14 through 15 then states this: for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In short, God writes into the human conscience an understanding that some things are right, some things are wrong. And that is seen throughout cultures. Murder is wrong in every culture. Being an honest businessman is right in every culture. Otherwise, the culture can't even function and it completely falls apart. In Romans 3, the Mosaic Law is listed as something that God has given, in which he gives specific commands concerning what is right and what is wrong. It's the Ten Commandments would be a summary of his revealed law. In fact, in Romans 3, 18 through 19, it talks about those who knew the Mosaic Law, and they consider themselves as guides to blind and lights in the darkness, because they had something from God that explained more. In the New Testament, we have revelation of the principles and precepts that God wants us to follow in this current age, the church age. He's told us how he wants us to live, how he wants to think about things. Now, we all start off in life as ignorant children. And there are certain things that God places in the heart of every human, but it's up to the parents, they're responsible, to teach the child about right and wrong and train that child how to refuse evil and pursue what is good. Deuteronomy 1:30 makes a reference to children who were so young that they did not, quote, have a knowledge of good or evil. In Isaiah 7:16, there's a reference to a youth of a child who was not old enough yet to know, quote, to refuse evil and choose good, unquote. Parents, you are responsible to train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs 22:6. You do that by bringing them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You teach them about God and what he has said. It's Ephesians 6:4. So ignorance and the foolishness that is associated with not knowing is to give way as knowledge and the wisdom associated with that knowledge is brought. And so we grow and we mature. And that continues throughout life. It never stops. The hard thing as you get older is you start forgetting the things you learned before. And it's harder to remember the things you just read. But we're still supposed to do it. Thank you, Sandy. You're with me. Yes, I do read the paper several times to figure out what did it say. But we're going to continue to grow. And it is all the way through life. There's always more to learn. God is infinite. Creation is not. So even when we think we figured out creation, no, you're not going to do that. Because it's too big for us, right? There's always more to learn. Now, the Christian life begins when a sinner who was ignorant about his sin and God and Christ is brought to an understanding of those things. He's brought to an understanding of the sin and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that he repents and he places his faith in Christ. And then he becomes a disciple of Christ. That's the process. And it's a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. He is to learn everything that Christ has commanded. We who are more mature are to teach those who are younger in the faith to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Okay, Matt, that's part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. Now, along the way, ignorance is going to be exposed and replaced with knowledge. That will include revelation of many sins of ignorance. You discover that things you have done in the past that you were thought were just fine to do, well, they are in fact were sinful. You just didn't know. Those are sins of ignorant commission. You also find out that God actually wants you to do some things that you've not been doing. Those are sins of ignorant omission. Now, how are you to respond when you become aware of a sin and it was done in ignorance? Well, the simple word is repentance. There is a recognition of the sinfulness. There's a change in your mind about what it is, that it actually is sinful. You then confess it. Confess means to agree with. God is right. You are wrong. It will always be that way because God is always right. Then you thank God for the forgiveness that's in Christ, and you walk a different way. Now, in Genesis 21 through 18, there's an interesting story about the case of Abimelech, who in ignorance took Sarah because Abraham had said that she was his sister. And she had said, well, he's my brother. And even though she was very old, she was still beautiful. And he said, I think I want that woman. And so he took her. In a dream that night, God warned him, she's a married woman. Here's Abimelech's response, quote, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said to me, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now the story goes on. The Lord tells Abimelech he knew that, and that's why he had prevented him from going any further. And then he gave instructions to Abimelech about what he was to do, and he did it. Change was made as knowledge removed the ignorance. There's another example in Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. This is Paul. He's before the Sanhedrin, and he's going to be questioned. And he begins his defense. Here's what happens. Acts 23, verse 1. Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul not only acknowledges the error, but verse that demonstrated that he was wrong, despite that what the high priest was doing was illegal. As ignorance is removed and knowledge is gained, there's a change of mind resulting in a change of direction to match God's stated will. Now, all of you have many stories about that in your own life, because that's how we live life. We don't know, it's revealed, oh, this is how God wants it, then you change to do it God's way. In Psalm 139, David knew he could be ignorant of some sinful way within him. And so there in verses 23 through 24, he prays this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. One of the hymns we sang earlier was based on that psalm. In Psalm 26, verse 2, David prayed this, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. And then in Psalm 19, 12, he said, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. That's the right response. That should be the heart. We don't need to be anxious about the possibility of committing some sin of ignorance. Why? Because you're going to do it. You are. You don't know. That's why you were ignorant of it. I don't need to be anxious about it. You don't need to be like there's a Buddhist sect. They're very careful where they walk, and they have a fan. They go like this in front of them as they walk because they're very afraid they will step on an ant or a moth might fly in. They might swallow it or something and have killed an insect and therefore lose their karma and have to come back as an insect or something. They're just paranoid. We don't need to be like that. Neither do we need to be an ostrich that sticks its head in the sand because ignorance is bliss. I don't want that either. We simply are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. That's what we're to do as Christians. And that means I continue to learn the scriptures so that I know his revealed will, and then I seek to understand how do I apply that to the very situations that I'm living in. That often is more difficult. He gives us principles and precepts we must apply to daily life. And so it does include asking the Lord to reveal any hidden such sin, as David did, and then be humble and quick to confess it when it's done. You did it in ignorance when it's discovered. You're right, Lord, this is wrong. I apologize. Please forgive me for doing that. That's simply the heart of a person who loves God. That's the normal life of the believer in the quest to become more like his Savior. So sins of ignorance are a normal part of life, and that's how we deal with them. Now, the next category are sins of defiance, which are also known as sins of presumption. These are more serious. David prayed also in Psalm 19, verse 13, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and shall be acquitted of great transgression." The word there translated presumptuous, zed, means to act in a proud manner. And so it's translated as insolent, arrogant, proud, presumptuous. In this context, it refers to someone who arrogantly sins. Their pride pushes them to do what they know is wrong before God. Proverbs 11:2 and 13:10 warn that such pride leads to dishonor and to strife. In Deuteronomy 17:12 and 13, it warns that such presumptuous sins could even result in execution. It could escalate to that kind of level of seriousness. Now, Numbers 15:30 through 31 use a different word, yad, to describe defiant sin and the consequences of it compared to an unintentional sin, which could be atoned for, according to Numbers 15:28 through 29. But then in verse 30, Moses goes on, he says this, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. And the greater the defiance in willful sin, the greater the danger." Hebrews 10:26 and 27 gives this stern warning. "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, those are pretty terrifying warnings, because all of us have at times willfully gone ahead and done things we knew that God didn't want us to do. That's part of human being human. For whatever reason it is, I'm just going to do this anyway. No, I know God doesn't really want to. I'm going to do it anyways. And you're going to try and justify it. So I want to emphasize here again that the greater the defiance in the willful sin, the greater the danger that will result. And I say that because our God is long-suffering and patient, and he provides a means to repent and be forgiven even with these kinds of sins. When you go back to Exodus and you look at the story of Pharaoh, it's very interesting to see God's patience with Pharaoh. 6 plagues are brought. It is Pharaoh that hardens his heart. Only then does God harden his heart for him. And so there is no chance of repentance after that. He was long-suffering and patient even with Pharaoh. God knows the heart, so he knows when the defiance has reached the point of no return. But your reaction to be confronted about it can be a good indicator of where your heart is. Now, David recognized the great danger of willful sin because he saw it destroy King Saul. In 1 Samuel 13, it records that Saul lost his dynasty when he disobeyed the prophet Samuel's instructions, very clear instructions, to wait for him to get there before he makes the offerings and the burnt offerings. And Saul didn't wait. He got in a panic, and he did it anyways. And he lost his dynasty. In 1 Samuel 15, it records that Saul lost his kingship when he disobeyed the Lord's clear instruction concerning the destruction of the Amalekites. Instead, he brought back King Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs. And when Samuel confronted Saul about it, Saul tried to blame others. And then the confrontation escalated, and Saul gives a false confession while still seeking a position of honor. The confrontation culminated in Samuel telling Saul this, quote, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind." Now, even with that rebuke, Saul still sought a place of honor. Nothing had changed in his heart. And David was aware of this because it was right after this that Samuel anointed David to be the next king. David also personally saw Saul's continued decline in the years that came. David became a general in Saul's army. David married Saul's daughter. He was very close to Saul, and he saw him decline as he continued in willful sin. It became so bad that just before Saul died, he defied God's law and even his own rule in the kingdom that mediums and spiritists were to be cut off, they were to be executed. And he instead goes to the witch of Endor, seeking her to conjure up Samuel to give him a prediction of what's going to happen in the battle with the Philistines the next day, and he's killed. Saul is the example of how not to deal with a defiant, presumptuous sin. Now, David is the example of how to deal with it correctly. David's adultery with Bathsheba and the arranging of Uriah's murder to cover up that sin broke multiple of God's commands, not just two, a lot of them. David describes the turmoil of his emotional state during that whole time period in Psalm 32, but he doesn't repent. Emotionally distraught, but there's no change in him. It's not until David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, as recorded in 2 Samuel 12, that David finally deals with the sin. But unlike Saul, who sought to justify himself, David simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he accepted the responsibility for all the severe consequences that Nathan said are going to come. He fasted, he pleaded for the life of the child because he knew that God was merciful. But he did not complain when the child died. Instead, he went and he worshiped the Lord. In 2 Samuel 24, there's another incident where David had a similar reaction. Contrary to what God had told kings to do, he wanted a census. The general of the army, Joab, warned David, "Don't do it." David did it anyways. And after it was done, his conscience was pricked, and he confessed his sin to the Lord without being outwardly confronted. It was internal. And when the Lord revealed the possible consequences, David chose the Lord's hand of chastening because the Lord is merciful. So it's a confession and a full acceptance of responsibility, yielding yourself to the merciful Lord that we've got. Willful transgression of God's known commands is serious. James 4:17 explains that when you know what is right to do and you do not do it, it is sin. The correct way to respond is that when confronted about it or convicted by the Holy Spirit, you repent. You change your mind, you accept the responsibility, you pursue holiness. The end result is that you will be gain forgiveness and peace with God, just as he promised. Those are his promises. The great danger in willful sin is becoming hardened in heart where there is no repentance. You need to be like David and not like Saul. Now, I hope you recognize that every sin is going to be done at either some level of ignorance or some level of presumption. If you do not know what God has commanded, then there's going to be ignorance. If you do not understand how the principles and precepts of God's commands apply to a particular situation, well, there's going to be ignorance. And that includes the knotty problems of moral dilemmas in which it seems that you cannot avoid sin or at least some association with something that's sinful, an unwanted association. This will be, or at least it should be, normal in the Christian life because we live in a sinful world. We overcome sins of ignorance by becoming knowledgeable about the Word of God and its application to the situations of life. Now, if you do know God's commands and the application to a situation and then purposely violate either, then there is some level of presumption or defiance. Now, that is not the way we should be living as Christians, but the reality is that all of us will stumble into such sins. They're more serious, there are more consequences to them. But genuine repentance will lead to peace with God and a renewed pursuit of holiness. We are to resist sin, we are told in Hebrews, even to the point of shedding of blood. If we continue in sin, Hebrew actually gives us something comforting. God will chasten us. And that is comforting because if you are not chastened, it demonstrates you're illegitimate. You don't belong to him. And so we should always thank God for his faithfulness to correct us. One of the ways in which the Holy Spirit prods us to deal with our sins is a sense of guilt, the emotion, the feeling. David's repentance concerning the census because he was convicted. His heart was struck. It was troubled. It was condemning him. He sensed his guilt internally. We use the term guilt to refer to both the fact of and the emotion of guilt. Both are important and both are used by God to turn us away from sin and to holiness. The underlying issue of both sins of ignorance and presumption is how to deal with guilt. Now, the first issue is the fact of guilt, whether the person feels guilty or not. It's a fact. This is the judicial aspect of guilt. It's the condition of having committed a breach of required conduct. The evidence is presented. The verdict is rendered. You are guilty. You have, in fact, violated what was required in relationship to God's commands. We call this sin. You're guilty of missing the mark of God's perfection. Now, recognizing the fact of guilt is actually the first step to repentance. That's why we often use the Ten Commandments in our evangelism efforts. We know it's the first step that is needed for someone to recognize they need a Savior. The good news of Jesus Christ must start with the bad news about sin and its condemnation by a holy God. Because if there is no sin, there is no guilt, and therefore no need of repentance and no need for a Savior. Jesus remarked on this in Mark 2:17, saying this, "It is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." But Psalm 14 and Romans 3 both state, "There are none righteous. No, not one, not even you. There is none who understand." The self-righteous don't understand that. Sinners are already aware they are guilty. Those who think of themselves as righteous must first be brought to a knowledge that they have violated God's commands and are therefore guilty. Only then will they seek Jesus to save them from their sins and its consequences. Now, what is true in salvation is also true in our daily walk with Christ after becoming a Christian. Just because a person does not know they have violated God's commands does not make them innocent. They are, in fact, ignorant, though they are unaware of that fact. They're guilty. When knowledge of sin is made known, the guilt is recognized and then can be properly resolved through repentance and the forgiveness that comes with that. Ignorance is the primary reason that a person may not feel guilty, though they are in fact guilty. And the closer a person walks with Christ and knows the Scriptures, the more the prodding of the Holy Spirit is going to be sensed when something is wrong, when there's a violation of what God wants you to do. Even if you don't know the exact violation, there's a sense, because that is the work of what is going on by the whole work of the Holy Spirit and Scriptures. Now, there is a problem for the licentious, since they tend to either ignore or reject the principles and precepts of God's commands in favor of their own standards. Changing the standards for determining the fact of guilt allows them to do what they want without feeling guilty. Now, another reason people can be guilty in fact and not feel guilt is hardness of heart or a seared conscience. Pharaoh, as mentioned earlier, is an example of a hardened heart. He would relent under enough pressure, but as soon as the pressure was off, in his case, the plague was removed, he went right back to his previous position and refused to obey God. He had a hardened heart. Paul talks about a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:1-2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. He goes on to give two examples of those who forbid marriage and those who advocate an abstaining of foods in order to make yourself holy. Those are contrary to God's commands. A seared conscience is marked by its yielding to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Such people refuse to recognize the validity and application of God's commands, internal or external. In modern terms, this includes psychopaths as the more extreme form. Now, the emotion of feeling you have done wrong or failed in an obligation is also called guilt. And there are several sources of guilt. The first is the conscience, as we mentioned earlier from Romans 2:14-15. When properly functioning, the law of God written on a person's heart will bear witness with the conscience to alternately defend or accuse them according to their actions. That conscience can be further trained into agreement to God's commands and its application. So what God gives you a start, and then it's trained. Paul points this out in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience in sincere faith. Now, at the same time, as pointed out in the case of a seared conscience, it could be trained to be contrary to God's commands and become an evil conscience. That is what exists when people give themselves over to depraved minds, as described at the end of Romans 1. This internal law written on the conscience underlies the ability of any society to function, which is why it is so important to train it properly, and why the failure to train it properly is so destructive, as we are now experiencing in our own nation. We shouldn't be surprised at what's going on around us. We look as the generations are being trained, and what are they being trained for? They're being trained opposite of what God says. And so they don't feel guilty about it. As Ed pointed out when he talked about one of its interactions. Not even aware of Ten Commandments at all. What are they? Not even aware of some of the sins that are listed in there. Or Jerry dealing with some of these Satan worshipers, seared consciences. They've been trained to something opposite. Now, throughout the New Testament, we find references to the importance of Christians striving to have a good and clear conscience, such as Paul's statement as defense before King Agrippa in Acts 24:16. I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. There are also many references to being careful of what you do for conscience sake and to not defile the conscience of others. Conscience can be a good guide if it is trained properly, but it can be a terrible guide if it is not. So if you're old enough to remember Jiminy Cricket singing the songs about that, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. It means you're young. Jiminy Cricket was wrong. Well, that brings up the second source of guilt. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict. Jesus stated in John 16:8-11 that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, this is a work of the Holy Spirit that begins before a person is saved, and it continues afterward. But he usually uses Scripture to do it. God's Word brings a knowledge of truth about God and His will, which removes ignorance, so you can recognize the fact of guilt, which can result in the emotion of guilt. Paul explains it this way in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then he goes on. As stated in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the Holy Spirit that enlightens the mind to understand God's word, and he quickens the heart to believe. The Holy Spirit is necessary. That's why there can be so many scholars that study the Bible. They know it backwards, forwards. They know all the languages. They know other languages that it's been translated into, and they don't understand the message. The Holy Spirit must be at work. Now, another source that will generate guilt is the ministry of the body of Christ. It's pointed out both Ephesians 4, Romans, 1 Corinthians 12:14, Romans 12. The purpose of the various gifts that God gives to his people is for the body to edify, to build up the rest of the body, to cause maturity to happen. Proclaiming God's word brings conviction. An example of walking in holiness before others can bring conviction. That's one reason why we are told that just striving to live godly in Christ Jesus can result in persecution. I'm sure a lot of you have experienced this. You're not being obnoxious. You're not even saying anything. You're just living your life before your coworkers, and they hate you. Especially if you're doing a good job, because it makes them look really, really bad. Because they're not. You're not trying to show them up. You're just trying to be faithful. The Lord wants me to be as diligent as possible. I do my good work. I do it diligently. And my coworkers hate me for it. It's an example. Pursue holiness. Pursue righteousness. Live in a way different than them. And they'll react to it. So the body of Christ, as we walk with each other, we encourage each other, and we can find ourselves sometimes as, I see their example, and I'm not doing that. I'm guilty. Ministering to each other. But see, those things are good. I would want to know, because in knowing, I can then turn and change And isn't the goal to become conformed to the image of Christ? Isn't that what your life pursuit is supposed to be? Now, these are legitimate. It produces a proper guilt. We seek it instead of fearing it. God has provided a way for us to be freed from that guilt, and I'll address that in a moment. But I want to quickly address two illegitimate sources of guilt. The first is misplaced guilt. You feel guilty, but you end up attributing it to the wrong thing, which is why you have a hard time trying to deal with the real issue. It's just continually to feel guilty. I often find this a problem when I'm counseling, because whatever the presenting issue is, the specific thing they've done or failed to do, is often just a symptom of the actual problem, which is usually related to a wrong understanding of God himself. Quick example, your company requires you to do something you know is contrary to godliness. You go along because you don't want to cause trouble or you don't want to get fired. Don't lose your job. Later, you regret it. The failure to resist a particular evil is only a symptom of the actual guilt. Fear of losing your job is actually directly related to not trusting the Lord to keep his promises to provide you when you obey his command to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, I recognize that sounds pretty radical, but that's actually what he's called us to do. My first response, my first thought, my first quest to gain an understanding is, how will this affect the kingdom of God? How does this display the righteousness of Christ? And let that be my guide. Whatever happens because of that, I'm going to leave that in the Lord's hands. I've sought to live my life that way. And yeah, there are times I thought, well, they're going to fire me over this one. So they do. I'll get another job. God will take care of me. This is real life. When I came here, I was living on less than I could live on, and I took a pay cut. Diane remembers those years. It was 12 years before the church actually paid me enough that I could pay my actual bills. How do you live 12 years underwater? Well, you could say a really long snorkel. No, I trusted God. He provided. And he provides abundantly. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. That is the nature of our God. And that's what I trust. And as the years have gone on, I just trust him more and more and more for it. Because that's the nature of our God. He is good. But he wants us to follow him. Ed and Melanie, I'll pick on them. Want Melanie to stay home. Can we make it if Melanie stays home and doesn't go to work? I said, let's do what is right. And what, you got a raise a couple months later or something like that? And all these years, God has provided. Ed took retirement because he wanted to be able to serve the Lord. And Ed, looks like you're eating as well as I am. God provides, and that's the issue. God loves to display himself in his goodness. But he asks us to trust him and walk with him. The second is feeling guilty due to a conscience trained incorrectly about what is right and wrong before God. Now, this was a major problem for the Pharisees, remains one for those that follow man-made standards and traditions instead of what God has actually said. Now, this is a common problem for those that tend toward legalism, because fear is a motivation for their actions. It can be so severe in some people, we actually refer to it as a prohibitive conscience. They are overly fearful of doing something wrong. That's one way it displays itself. The other is they quickly find a way to blame themselves if something does go wrong. Overbearing parents and those that use guilt to manipulate behavior can easily create this in their children. Now, both misplaced guilt and incorrectly trained conscience, including a prohibitive one, are corrected by drawing near to God and growing in his grace and knowledge of him. We retrain our conscience according to truth. God's standards replace the man-made ones, and the quest for holiness out of love for God replaces the shallow repentance and the fear that is at the heart of legalism. Now, the major focus of last week's message was Paul's prayer for the Lord of the peace himself to continually grant that peace to the Thessalonians in every circumstance. The base of the prayer is that the Christian has been justified by faith and therefore has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. That's the basis of it. God has reconciled us to himself, adopted us into his family through Jesus, who has redeemed us and forgiven us of our sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. There's nothing physical, there's nothing spiritual that can separate us from the love of God proven in Christ, who demonstrated his love for us, and while we're yet sinners, that's when he died for us. You can neither earn forgiveness nor bring about peace with God by your own efforts. Impossible. You can only receive it as a gift from him. Your part, simply recognize the truth about Christ. Believe him. To believe him means there's a change of mind. We call that repentance, a change of mind from what you were believing to what is now true and you understand it to be true. And because you've changed your mind, there's a resultant change of life. You're going to live a different way because you believe something different. This is who he is. This is what his life is about. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. So when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And no longer you. And one day the two will meld together and you will be like Christ. You'll see him as he is. And the struggles of this life will be over. After becoming a Christian, your walk with God simply continues on that same basis. 1 John 1:8 and 10 make it very clear Christians will still sin. To say that you haven't, you're a liar, you make God a liar. We will continue to mature by being conformed to the image of Christ until the day that either we are called home or he returns. There will always be continued growth. And I find in the 57 years I've been a Christian, the closer I draw, the more I can see the depth of sin that's there. Because the little things that I thought were no big deal become a big deal. There's an analogy that used if you have sheep on a field, they look pretty clean, right? If those same sheep are on a fresh snowfall, they look filthy. The closer we draw to Christ and are in that light, the more we see the failures. Does that make us fearful? No, not at all. It makes us want to draw closer because he continues to change us. Whatever we were, we are no longer. And the filth that was there, the manner of life that was there, has changed radically. I may see a greater need for him, but I also look back and see what he has done in my life to make me something that I wasn't. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, and I want to be like him. So I welcome it. Forgiveness and peace with God simply comes by his mercy and grace, not our action. And his perfect love casts out all fear. Our part, confess our sins. We state our agreement with God about them. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. So there's nothing arrogant on my part to claim it. Lord, this is what you've said. And that means to deal with, and that's the way we are to deal with both sins of ignorance and defiance. It's the way properly to deal with all guilt. You do it that way, and you will say with David, as recorded in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you proclaim, as in Psalm 66, 16 through 20, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. That is the God we serve. That is our source of peace. And that is why we have joy when the rest of the world has only turmoil.
Amen.
Father, thank you that because of what you've done for us in Christ and these precious promises, we live in a whole different way in the world around us. Thank you for the forgiveness that is given to us as we sin, that we're not weighed down and burdened. It's been cast off. We walk with you as a child walks with a parent, a loving parent. And when they stumble and fall, the parent picks them up and helps them along and continues to teach and train that child to become a godly adult, and so you're still doing that with us. Father, continue to change us. Reveal those things to us that we do not yet understand. Reveal the application of the truth of your word that we might see better how to apply it. We recognize fully that in this sinful life, the sin that it surrounds us, we're going to get dirty walking around in it. Thank you that cleansing comes from you. We understand that there's going to be dilemmas we don't know how to figure out. Thank you that your Holy Spirit can guide us and the forgiveness and cleansing still comes from you. Father, how we long for that day when Christ shall return and the sin, the wretchedness of this world will be changed. Father, though the 7 years of tribulation are nothing to look forward to, yet we do because we know what comes at the end of it. A new millennium. And so we look forward to it. And say with the Apostle Paul, Maranatha, even so, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.